Well, it's good to see all of you here this morning. Trust you've had a great week, and even though we got snow a little bit yesterday, maybe that's just a one last hurrah from winter, we trust. Glad it's sunny out and shining. Look forward to a great day today. We're going to be starting a new series this morning and continuing really, I think, through about the middle of August on the book of 1 Thessalonians and looking at what Paul's writings to the church at Thessalonica, how it applies to us, how it works in our lives and in our hearts and in our church. And so we're going to be beginning that this morning, but we're really going to take the first couple of verses this morning to focus ourselves on a thought, an idea regarding team ministry and serving together and working together. We kind of wanted to communicate both of those sides to not just starting a book, but also to communicate these truths about what it means to work together and to be laborers together. Because Paul, in these initial verses of 1 Thessalonians, as he does in many passages, talks about so many people that are influential in the process of ministry. He also does that at the end of the books that he writes, where he's often talking about greeting other people and really gives us a list of people that were influential, were part of the team, were engaged in serving and working. And so we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, but there's really, I would say, three kind of components to this message this morning. The first component is to give us a background of the book, to be able to understand what's going on, what's happened, what's taking place, the background of this book. The second component is to look specifically at the beginning aspects of this church from Acts chapter 17 that Tim read this morning. And then the third component is to simply look at verses 1 through 3 in order to engage our minds and our hearts and our thoughts around this idea of team ministry. And so we want to look at those three major components, three purposes this morning as we look at this text. Originally, I was going to do more verses to begin with, but decided to kind of narrow it down to just a couple of these verses at the beginning to really highlight some of the introductory thoughts that Paul makes, because I think there's some important elements in how it applies to our churches and how it applies to our serving and our working and our laboring. So let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning as we look at 1 Thessalonians 1. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word and for the instructions in this book, 1 Thessalonians. Father, as we examine some of the practical components of marks or aspects of what a healthy church should look like, Father, may you work within our midst to help us continually evaluate, continually examine, continually be challenged to say we want to be the church that you want us to be. Father, I pray that you would guide us through your word. I pray that you would strengthen us in your spirit. And most importantly, I pray that in everything that we do and say, we would strive to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for all that you have done for each one of us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. The background to 1 Thessalonians is interesting. Most of you maybe are not historians. You have maybe never traveled to this part of the world. I have not been to where Thessalonica was. I'd love to go there someday and visit these journeys of Paul, but the ruins of the ancient city of Thessalonica are found beneath the structures of the modern port city of Thessalonica, which is actually known as Salonica. The ancient city was founded in Macedonia. Macedonia is a region. In just a little bit, I'm going to have Julia put up Paul's second missionary journey when we get to that point, and you'll see this. But Macedonia was a region that was located where Thessalonica was located. It was on the Greek peninsula, and there was actually quite a bit of history that went on regarding this area. In fact, if you remember a particular person known as Alexander the Great, he has connections into this area. He has connections not only just in his own dealings, his own battles, his own empire, but the actual city of Thessalonica was named by Cassander, who named it after his wife, who was the daughter of Philip II and sister of Alexander the Great. And so there's a lot of history that is involved with this city. This is not just some random city that no one is aware of or no one's familiar with. And by the time Paul would have visited Thessalonica, the residents in Macedonia in general, they could boast this long and illustrious history. So this was a prominent city. This was a city that had a legacy, a city that had history. And Macedonia, this area, was established as a kingdom. Excuse me, I really hope my voice will hold up through this. I actually feel very fine. I'm not sick. It's something caught on my vocal cords. So we'll work our way through this. If nothing else, I'll just print off my notes and you can read them, right? Macedonia was established as a kingdom early in the 7th century BC. And Philip II was involved in leading this area, was involved in leading this kingdom. He wanted to expand his influence and his power. And he wanted to be able to expand his kingdom, but he was assassinated before that could happen. And it was through the course of events, through the course of time, that actually Alexander the Great took over. And his armies, of course, if you remember history, you know the reason why he's called Alexander the Great is because of all of the area that he conquered, all of the area that he was able to rule over. And it remained under Greek control. This area remained under Greek control until 168 BC when the Roman consul took over and they defeated the king of Macedonia at the Battle of Pydna. And so in 168 BC, Rome takes over, and Rome is now over this area. It's now over this region. It's now over this city. As we look at Acts chapter 17, as we look at 1 Thessalonians, you're going to see Paul talking about things that are going to be dealing with a Roman influence. They're going to be dealing with the impact of a Roman citizenship. And so under the Roman rule, Macedonia was split into four different regions, and Thessalonica was one of the capitals of one of those regions. And so this is, again, it's an invaluable city. It's an important city. It's a city that has an amazing history. It's a city that has been influential. It's a city that has found itself, even today, to be discussed and talked about where other cities have gone by the wayside. By the time that Paul came around, this city was a senatorial province that was governed by Rome, and its administrative capital was found in Thessalonica. And so when we look at, in just a minute, in Acts chapter 17, you're going to understand a little bit of the language that Paul is communicating. Why does Paul upset people? Why do people respond the way they do to Paul's ministry? Well, in part because of the Roman government, the Roman influence, and in part because of the Jews. If you remember, the Jews and the Romans had an interesting relationship. The Jews hated the Romans. There was no love that existed between Jews and Romans. But the Jews are smart people. And when it benefits them for Rome to do something, they are more than happy to speak highly about Rome. But when it doesn't benefit them, and Rome is kind of irritating them, and Rome is kind of getting into their lives when they don't want them to, they will fuss and complain and gripe about Rome. This is why this happened with what we looked at last week, with Easter, with Christ's ministry. It was advantageous for them to crucify Christ because they couldn't do that themselves. So suddenly, we love Rome. Suddenly, Rome is the greatest thing that's ever existed. Suddenly, we talk about, you know what, long live Caesar and how wonderful Caesar is and how great Rome is. Why? Because we need something from Rome. We need you to crucify this guy. And the same is going to play out in Acts chapter 17 as Paul takes his second missionary journey and enters into Thessalonica, and we begin to see how these people respond and how these people interact with Paul and what he was doing. And so the city of Thessalonica is found on a passageway, a route system called the Via Ignatia, and it was where Paul found himself on his missionary journey. And if you have that slide, Julia, you can put this up here. I'm hoping you can see that. Probably see this one better than I can see that one back there. This is Paul's missionary journey, his second missionary journey. This is where he travels. You can see up through these different cities as Paul is going to travel and take boats to get across. And if you notice, there's several important cities. Like we see the city of Philippi, the letter of the Philippians, that's sent there. The city of Thessalonica, that's where this letter is being sent to the Thessalonians. The city of Corinth, we have the letter sent to the Corinthians. The city of Ephesus, the letter of Ephesians is sent to them. So much of Paul's writing is being sent to these churches that he visited or churches that were established on his missionary journeys. We mentioned in Sunday school this morning that the beginning of the second missionary journey started off with Paul and Barnabas. That was the original team that was intended to go out. Paul and Barnabas were to be able to go out and to minister. They wanted to originally go and check on some of these churches that they had visited the first missionary journey. But what was the issue that was caused some confusion or caused some issues between Paul and Barnabas? It was a man by the name of John Mark. And if you remember, Paul does not think John Mark should go with them. Barnabas thinks John Mark should go with them. And what happens? They split because they can't figure out what to do with John Mark. Paul, as you recall, or you should be able to deduce from Paul's writings, Paul is a strong personality. Paul is not a wimp. Paul is not a kind of a pansy man. Paul is a strong personality with a lot of opinions. Barnabas has more of this lovey, comforting, gracious, can't we give them maybe another chance type of personality. And so you put Paul and Barnabas together. One is a strong, let's storm the gates of hell, and I don't care who's with me personality, combined with somebody who's constantly looking out for how can we be nice, how can we minister, how can we be a blessing, how can we give more chances. And the issue that splits them is this man named John Mark. And as we look at the testimony of Paul and Barnabas and how things happened, they split over John Mark, and Barnabas winds up taking him. Paul winds up taking Silas. And so it is Paul and Silas that go on the second missionary journey. And they are the ones that build this team. They are the ones that travel. They are the ones that do this second missionary journey of Paul as he's listed here. And as Paul is going on this journey along with Silas. It's when they get to Lystra. You can see Lystra is right past Iconium, right past Derbe, up near Tarsus. When they get to Lystra, they actually meet a young man by the name of Timothy, who's probably about 20 years old at the time. And Paul says, well, this guy seems like a great guy. Why don't we bring him along with us? And so they actually enlist Timothy to join their team as they're on this missionary journey, as they're engaging in these different cities. And so now you have this team of Paul and Silas and Timothy that are really the prominent leaders, the prominent people within this missionary journey. And so this is Paul's second missionary journey. And we actually have this account given to us in the book of Acts. Let's look at Acts chapter 17. Tim read that this morning. Acts chapter 17 is discussing these different aspects of this missionary journey. Verse 1, it says this. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, these are the cities. You can, I don't see them on here. Should have been on there. As they passed through, this would have been past Philippi. They would have been just before Thessalonica. As they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So here is Paul, and again, we see that this is his custom. This is what he was used to doing. Paul doesn't put on a show. Paul doesn't say, oh, there's going to be a great audience. I guess I should show like I'm interested in the gospel. Paul, as Luke is describing here in the book of Acts, Paul is accustomed to doing this. Where would Paul go when he entered a city? Paul would go directly to where all the unbelieving Jews were in the synagogue and say, let me just tell you what happened. Let me just tell you what transpired. The number of years that have passed since Christ's death have been very few. In fact, Paul wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians in about 50 to 51 AD. So only about 15 or 16 years maybe have passed since Paul wrote the letter. But so the visit that Paul takes has been relatively soon after Christ's ministry. And he goes into the synagogue, and Luke recounts for us here, as this was his custom, he goes into the synagogue, and three Sabbath days, what does he do? He reasons with them. Now, do you think this was a friendly encounter or a hostile encounter? Well, this is going to be a very hostile encounter. It would be like us going to, up the road here on Whitneyville is the Hindu temple. I think it's Hindu temple. It would be like us going into that place and saying, let us just tell you what the Bible actually says about Jesus Christ. I doubt many of us are saying, you know what? I would really like to do that. I would really like to show up into a place like that and deliver the gospel to them and talk about that. It would be like us going to a mosque on a Friday night or whenever they may be meeting and saying, you know what? Let's just have some time and talk about the Bible. Most of us would say, you know what? We're thrilled for somebody else to do that, but we don't want to do that. Why don't we want to do it? Because it's hostile. They're not going to be saying, hey, come on in here. We've been waiting for you. We're welcoming you with open arms. So Peter's going into these synagogues, and as Luke recounts, this was his custom. So from city to city to city, this is what Paul does. This is why he can claim, as he does later on, I was beaten, I was shipwrecked, I was kicked out of all these places. Why does Paul have all those issues? Well, in a lot of places, it was because of what he was doing. It was his approach to the gospel ministry. And so Paul, as Luke accounts here, Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from Scripture. What did he talk about? Explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And then, that wasn't enough for Paul. He said, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ, is the Messiah. Paul was very confrontational in his gospel presentation. Paul went to where the people were that needed to hear the gospel, and Paul boldly proclaimed the gospel. He reasoned with them, he explained to them, he proved to them, this Jesus, this Christ, this man who was just crucified was actually the Messiah. And the implication is what? If you are an unbelieving Jew in a synagogue, and Paul walks in and says, listen, you just killed the Messiah. That is confrontational. That is Paul saying, let's just put it all on the table and let me just tell you what you just did. That takes some guts. That's why when you look at the relationship between Paul and Barnabas, and Barnabas is generally considered to be more lovey-dovey, warm and fuzzy, which you need those people, and Paul is not that way. That's why there's so much disagreement over them. For whatever reason, Paul did not think John Mark was up to the task. Paul did not believe that John Mark was capable of hanging with him and keeping up with him and to be able to minister with him into these different places. And so he goes in. It's verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few. This is kind of like a double negative. Many would be the right way to say that. Many of the leading women. Paul walks into the synagogues. He spends three Sabbath days. He reasons with them. He proves to them Jesus Christ was Messiah. You just killed him. This is who he was. And what happens? Lo and behold, people get saved. Sometimes I think Christians are afraid to share the gospel because we don't actually believe the gospel changes people's lives anymore. I think people are afraid to share the gospel because we're afraid of confrontation, or we're afraid of what other people might think about us, or we're actually not convinced that the gospel can actually save people anymore. Paul waltzes into the synagogues, into a hostile environment. He preaches the gospel, explains who Jesus Christ is, and what happens? People get saved. But what else happens? Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous. There were some people that did not appreciate this language. There were some people that did not appreciate the presentation. We could probably camp out on Acts 17 for quite some time. There's a whole philosophy of gospel ministry that's presented here. Some people are not going to accept the gospel, and not just not accept it, but they're going to be ticked off at you about the gospel. The gospel is a divisive thing. The gospel tells people that they were lost in their sin, that they need Jesus Christ, he is the only way to heaven, that he died on the cross for their sins, and that they need to place their faith and trust in him. That is offensive to people. So Paul says this, Luke rather accounts for this, the Jews were jealous. And this next statement, if you read this, some of you may have a King James Bible. This is my absolute favorite wording in the King James Bible. It will say, they took certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. If you have a King James Bible, it will say that. Everybody else changes it. And it says this, what do they do? The ESV says, they take some wicked men of the rabble. That doesn't have the same lingo as certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. What kind of men did they find? They went out and they found some of the meanest, nastiest, couldn't care less kind of guys, and they form a mob. Again, nothing offensive to be communicated to the Jews, but this is kind of their modus operandi. We have an offense. We don't really want to take care of it ourselves, so let's find somebody else to do it for us. Hey, we need to crucify Jesus. Rome, I think you can help us with that. Hey, we're mad at Paul and Silas. Let's find some people to help us with that. Who did they find? The worst criminals they could ever think about. If you think about the religious aspect of this, the Jews were so proper on all of their holiness and all of their rituals and all of their ceremonies and all of the cleanliness. And what do they do when they need help running Paul out of town? That's of no regard anymore. We'll go find the wickedest people we can encounter and we'll hang with them to get them to do our job. That's what the Jews did. That's what happened. They took with them certain wicked men of the rabble. They formed a mob. They set the city on an uproar and they attacked the house of Jason. You say, well, who's Jason? We haven't even seen him before in this narrative. Well, Jason is the man who housed the team. Jason is the man who gave refuge to Paul and to Silas and to the team. Verse 6, and when they could not find them, that's Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And here's the kicker, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar. The Jews do not care about the decrees of Caesar. They don't. The Jews have a lot of animosity with Rome because Rome has spread their influence out around the world, and the Jews did not have a care in the world about bowing to them and submitting to them and following them, except for when it benefited them. So here's what they say in verse 7. Jason has received these people. They don't come and tell Paul, or they don't come and tell these people, you know what? Hey, listen, it's a violation of our Jewish beliefs. They actually accused us of killing the Messiah. That's the actual offense. The actual offense that Paul commits against the Jews in the synagogue was that he made the accusation and proved that they had killed the Messiah. That was their offense. But what do they claim is the offense? They are all acting against the decrees of Caesar. And what is the decree of Caesar? That there is no one else but Caesar. That's why they reiterate this at the end of verse 7. What have they said? They said that there is another king, Jesus. That was not the issue. When Paul went into the synagogue and reasoned with them and explained to them the gospel, they were not offended because he was claiming that there was another king besides Caesar. That was not their offense. What was their offense? They killed Messiah. They were mad at Paul for claiming that, for proving that, for explaining that, and several people believed him and followed him, and now the rest of the unbelieving Jews are ticked off. But when they go to the Roman council, they go to the Roman authorities, what do they say? Hey, they said there's another king. Why do they say that? Because they knew Rome will get ticked off about that. Does Caesar care whether they made the accusation about killing the Messiah? No, he doesn't care about that. The leadership of Rome could care less about Messiah, about Christ, about Jesus. But do Romans believe and care deeply about the fact that there may be another king? There may be another kingdom out there? That's what they care deeply about. And so the Jews go to the Roman authorities and they say, listen, they're saying there's another king. Verse 8, and the people and the city authorities were disturbed. You think they were? They were. They were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. This is kind of where the story ends. There's a lot in me that says, can we have an addendum? Like, what happened to Jason? What happened to all these people? But Luke's account is going to say, okay, let's go on to the next city, which is going to be Berea. Let's go on in this missionary journey process. So this is the beginning aspects, the beginning events of the book of 1 Thessalonians. So when Paul is writing the 1 Thessalonians letter, when he's writing this letter to them, he is going to reference so much of Acts chapter 17 and these events that took place. He's going to be bringing in those events to say, I'm writing to you, and here's how the church was established, and here's how things got going, and here are some of the things that we dealt with while we were there. So Thessalonica is an important city. It's got a long legacy. It's tied even to Alexander the Great. It's part of Macedonia, which is part of this now Roman Empire, Roman region. It's split into four areas. Thessalonica is one of the capitals of those. And here comes Paul waltzing in. Paul does not go to the Romans. Paul goes to the Jews. And what does he say? You killed Messiah. And now everything is turned upside down. Everything becomes an uproar because of what Paul has done and what Paul has said. So that's all of the background into 1 Thessalonians. That's all the things that are important. So when you open your Bible and you read 1 Thessalonians, you may wonder, well, why is Paul talking about these things? Why is Paul saying some of these things? Well, all of this background leads us into this particular chapter, this particular book of 1 Thessalonians. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and begin to look at what we can glean from Paul in this matter. We're just simply going to look at verses 1 through 3 and very quickly move through this aspect of team ministry. So much of Paul's writings, kind of the initial language, the initial opening statements get blown over very quickly. Because a lot of times they're prayers or they're nice salutations, they're nice openings to a letter, and then Paul's going to get right into the heart of what he's trying to address. Paul is very quick to move to the point of what he's trying to deal with them about. But I want us to take just a chance to take some time to look at some of these things and aspects of team meetings. I think the big picture of the book of 1 Thessalonians, you can have multiple themes to this, but I think one of the big picture themes to this book is this. What does a healthy church do? How is a church going to function in a healthy manner? What are some of these practical aspects of when a church is functioning in a healthy process? And I think Paul is giving us an example here of a healthy church is going to be a church that has a team mindset when it comes to ministry. Look at verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, that's also another name for Silas. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So here is Paul communicating to this church these opening salutations. But instead of just kind of breezing over them I think it's important to look at them. It's important to notice some things. What do you notice in verse 1? Paul, Silas, and Timothy. The first aspect of team ministry means this: I have relationship with other believers. Paul is not a maverick. As much as he is a maverick in his own personality, Paul is unafraid to go talk to anybody. Paul is unafraid to go do anything. I don't think there would have ever been a challenge you could have set before Paul that he would have said, you know what, I'm just too afraid to go do that. I think Paul would have said, you know what, give me the next challenge, give me the biggest challenge, I'll go do it. I'll talk to anybody, I'll do anything. Paul had a maverick spirit. He had an independent spirit of sorts. He had a personality that was unafraid. But look what Paul tells us in verse 1. What is something that we glean from him? He was always willing to have relationships with other believers. Paul would have said, you need and I need other people around me. It's not simply enough for me to go and minister by myself. Why when Paul and Barnabas had their struggle over John Mark, why didn't Paul just simply say, you know what, fine, Barnabas, you take John Mark and I'm going on my own? He could have done that. I mean, his personality, that would not have shocked anybody. But why does Paul so quickly grab Silas? And then when they come to Lystra, they so quickly grab Timothy? Because Paul understood that even the most type A, strong personalities need other people with them to labor together and minister together. So as we're thinking about our church and we're thinking about our philosophy of ministry and we're thinking about how we serve and how we engage and how we involve, this is a principle that we should be gleaning to say this: when I serve in any capacity, I should never be serving alone. I should never just simply say, well, yeah, you know what, that's my ministry, and I'll just kind of handle that on my own. What should we be doing? Paul took Silas. Paul took Timothy, and he mentored them, and he discipled them, and he invested in them, and he encouraged them, and he worked together with them as a team. There's too many people within our church and within our churches collectively that'll say, oh, you know what, I can go do that. I'll do this ministry. I'll do that ministry. I'll do whatever it is, and I'll just do it by myself. That's not a biblical philosophy. A biblical philosophy says, who can I bring along with me so that I can train them, I can encourage them, I can disciple them, I can mentor them, they can be a blessing to me, they can be an encouragement to me, they can be engaged in my life. Every one of us needs people who are speaking into our lives. If you have the mindset that says, I'll just serve on my own, I work better by myself, and I'll just do it on my own, you are going to be someone who is going to struggle in your serving. You're going to struggle in your frustration. You're going to struggle as you allow God to work through you. And what happens a lot of times in churches, here's what happens. Somebody says, you know what, I'll take this ministry, I'll do it by myself, and I'll kind of do my own thing. And then after about a year or two, or maybe if they're really passionate about it, it might last longer, 3 or 4 or 5 years, they come and say, you know what, I'm done. I've burned out, I'm too frustrated, there's nobody else serving in this church, so I'm done. Here you go, Pastor Dave, figure out how to fill that role now. Well, is that our fault? Is that the leadership's issue? Is that something that the leadership now has to take ownership of to say, oh, now we've got one more thing that we have to figure out how to fill? In part, yes, we have that responsibility. But the other side of that responsibility is yours. To say, if I'm going to minister and I'm going to serve and I'm going to engage in the work of the ministry in the church, who am I discipling, mentoring, training, bringing along so that when I need a break, I can step back and say, it's going to continue as always because I've been actually discipling this person. I've been mentoring this person. I've been helping this person for whatever ministry it is. We learn from the Apostle Paul that even though he was an apostle, even though he was a strong personality, unafraid to confront anyone, unafraid to deal with any issue, we still learn from verse 1 that Paul found value in team ministry and team relationships. We also see this as he's writing to the church at Thessalonica. If you look at verses 2 and 3, he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father what? Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. Paul is commenting about how in the church at Thessalonica, what were they doing? They were working collectively on their work of faith. They were working collectively on this labor of love, and they were working collectively on their steadfastness of hope. Paul's complimenting them. Paul's bringing that out and acknowledging that. There was team ministry that was going on at the church at Thessalonica. They were willing to work together and minister together and have relationships with one another as they engaged in the ministry. So the first aspect of team ministry is this. I have a relationship with other believers. As we think corporately, as we think collectively, we'd say we have a relationship with other believers. So think about whatever ministry you're involved in. Some of you are involved in ministry. Some of you in this room are not involved in ministry. We've done lists and we know kind of where everybody's at. There are some of you who simply just come, smile, nod, wave, whatever, and leave. We'd love for you to be involved in more ministry. Some of you are involved at a great level. You do a ton. Some of you, not involved so much. But think about whatever ministry you have. Think about whatever work you're doing for the church, for God, for Christ, and think about this question. In the process of me doing ministry at Whitneyville Bible Church, am I building relationships with other people to bring them along, to disciple them and encourage them and engage with them so that we can have a mutual relationship together? Or do I simply just say, you know what, I'll do it on my own. Leave me alone. I want to be by myself. Because the true mark of ministry within a church, the true mark of ministry within Christianity is that we do it in teams. We do it together because there's accountability, there's help, there's encouragement, there's discipleship. But then look secondly, the second mark of team ministry is that we pray for other believers. Look at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers and remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So not only are they building relationships, not only is team ministry about building relationships, but Paul says team ministry is about praying for other believers. What is implied in this concept of praying for other believers? What's implied in our understanding of engaging in praying for others? Well, there's an understanding, as Paul makes mention here. He lists three aspects of this. We are constantly thanking God. We are constantly mentioning you in our prayers. We are constantly remembering before our God and Father. What does this imply? It implies that we actually know one another. That's what Paul is implying. Paul is not just saying, oh, and God, be with all the believers at Thessalonica. Yeah, I think that was where they were at. Be with all those believers and help them do whatever that is that they're doing there. Is that Paul's prayer? No. What is Paul's prayer? We give thanks to God always for all of you. I think as Paul is praying, he is remembering this missionary journey. He's remembering people like Jason. He's remembering the devout women who came to faith in Jesus Christ. He's remembering all of these people that they met. That's why at the end of Paul's letters, he often recounts so many people. Greet these people and greet these people and greet these people and say hello to these people. And we remember these people and all the work that they have been doing. Paul is very good at remembering and giving thanks to God always. He's not just saying, oh, and God, thank you for Thessalonica. Paul is recounting what they have done. He's constantly mentioning individuals in prayer. He's constantly remembering others to God. So what does this mean? This means that Paul knew these people. He was engaged in their lives. He was engaged in their work. He was engaged as a personality. So here's a question for us to answer. As we think about Whitneyville Bible Church, is there someone in this room that you could not stand up right now and pray for because you don't know them? You say, heavens, do not ask us to do that. I'm not planning to do that. But is there somebody, I'm not talking about maybe this is your first time here and no one has ever met you, but for those of you that have been here for a while, is there somebody in this room that you could not stand up and pray for and pray for them by name and pray for one specific thing about them. Because here's why I think happens. In our prayer life, I think we sit there and go, oh, and be for all the people at Whitneyville and just help them. That would be like me saying, and be with all my children and just help them. I really can't remember all their names or what all their personalities are or what they're all doing, but just be with all my kids. And I've only got three of them. It should be us saying, you know what? I should be able to stand up or kneel down or whatever position I go into. I should be able to simply communicate to God, you know what? Thank you for this person. And Father, I want to remember this issue that they're struggling with. And I want you to be a blessing to them because they need this. Is there somebody in this room you could not do that for? Because you don't know them? Because you don't know what they're struggling with? Because you don't know what they're going through? You say, well, that doesn't sound like a job I should be doing as a congregant. Maybe that's something you should be doing as the pastor. So Dave, can you stand up and pray for everybody by name and every issue that they have going on and all the things that they are doing? I probably would miss a few of you. But I would hope that for the most part, I could stand and pray specifically for most of you in this room by name and with what issues and struggles you may have and with what God may be doing in your life. Is that just an elder thing? Or is that an everybody thing? The reason why we do not have stronger, more united, more vibrant church life is because at the end of the day, we simply say, oh, and pray for the people at Whitneyville. Now, granted, we may have a few people. We may have four or five or six people that we're engaged with, that we're connected to, and so we'll just pray for them. But we're not a huge church. We're not talking about thousands of people in this room. Are there people that you have attended this church for years and you say, I know they've attended for years. I don't even know their name. I don't even know what they're struggling with. I don't even know what they're going through. I don't even know what God needs to work on their life about. Are you willing to engage in team ministry together to say, let's pray for one another. Let's encourage one another. Let's edify one another. Let's see God do an amazing work in our church and in our life. So team ministry means not only do I have a relationship with others, but then I pray for others. I'm engaged enough in their life that I know how to pray for them and what to pray for them. But then finally, look at verse 3. Team ministry means I serve or I minister alongside other believers. And the example that Paul uses is found from the church at Thessalonica. Verse 3 says this, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope. Now, Paul is not talking to one specific individual. The book of 1 Thessalonians is not written to one person. So Paul is not saying, hey, you, one specific person, I remember what you're doing. Paul is saying, collectively, we remember what you're doing. And what are they doing? They are working together to demonstrate their faith. They're working together to demonstrate their labor of love. They're working together to demonstrate their steadfastness of hope. So what is Paul implying? A healthy church, a church that is engaged together in team ministry, building relationships with one another, engaging in prayer with one another. They minister alongside of one another. What does that mean? Paul says you work out our faith, you work out your faith alongside of each other. What does Paul mean when he says work out your faith? The phrasing that he uses in verse 3 is communicating this idea, I live out, I demonstrate out, I play out the fact that Jesus Christ has saved me. What does that mean? I serve him, I minister on his behalf, I'm faithfully fulfilling the one another's in my life and the life of others. So Paul says you're doing that together. You should be ministering together in such a way that you can say we are living out our faith together. We talk about community, we talk about family, we talk about relationships. Paul's saying, listen, there is no greater place to work out your faith alongside of other believers than in the context of a local church that is ministering not only in their assembly, but they're ministering the gospel outside of their assembly. Paul says this is what you should be striving for, to demonstrate, to work alongside of one another in this work of faith. In your labor of love, your love for Jesus Christ, your engagement with Jesus Christ, and your steadfastness of hope, this endurance this stick-to-itiveness, this continuing on in the things of Jesus Christ. Paul uses the Greek word for steadfastness, which is hupomene. Again, it will not help you pay your bills on Friday, but the word hupomene means to remain under. The implication is some kind of conflict, some kind of distressful situation. It's the same concept that was used of Jesus Christ when he remained on the cross. He hupomene'd. He remained under the conflict. We could pull ourselves out, but we choose to stay under. We choose to remain under the conflict that is upon us. And Paul says here in verse 3, we remember your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says you're being faithful. You're staying faithful to Jesus Christ. You're continuing on in the things of Jesus Christ. I was asked this question actually this morning. I forget, maybe Ron asked me. I won't tell what you asked, but the question was this. We haven't seen a particular person. What are they doing? They're no longer going to church. Why? I don't know. Different reasons, variety of reasons, variety of issues in their life, maybe. When Paul says you are remaining steadfast in your hope in Jesus Christ, he's not simply just saying you're showing up to church to check a box, but he's saying you're remaining steadfast in your relationship, in your work, and your service, in your ministry for Christ. The reason why we have people who we can look at and say, well, they used to come to Whitneyville, or they used to come to this church, or they used to come to this church, but they don't even go to church anymore, anywhere. Why is that? Because at some point there was an isolation of relationship that when they had an issue or they had a struggle or they had something come under their life, there was not a willingness to stay under, to hupomene, to remain under, or there was not a team that was ministering around them to help them to remain under. See, when we make church an individual effort, when we make church an individual thing, when we make ministry an individual thing, we are much more tempted to sit there and say, you know what, I'm done, I'm frustrated, I'm burned out, I've had it, and I'm not going to church anymore. And every one of us, I am sure, can think of and name people who no longer attend, no longer are actively engaged in the work of ministry for Jesus Christ, who once were. Why? Because they're not hupomenoing, they're not remaining under, they're not committed to the work of Jesus Christ. Is that their fault? In some cases, it may be. Is it our fault? In some cases, it may be. Because God has intended a church to be a family of relationships, that we love one another, that we connect to one another, that we encourage one another, that we labor together alongside of each other for the cause of Jesus Christ. That's what's supposed to be happening. But what happens a lot of times? Hey, Pastor Dave, I haven't seen this person in a long time. Do you know what happened to them? Maybe I do, maybe I don't. I don't know. Well, do you think you could call them and just check on them? I could, and hopefully I will. But the phone lines can go both ways. Can you call them as well? Can you check on them as well? Can you send them a note as well to say, hey, we've missed you, we love you, we want you to be here? There's so much isolation that takes place within our churches because we've missed some of the significant aspects that Paul is talking about when he's saying, I'm laboring together with Paul and with Silas and with Timothy. We're laboring together for the church at Thessalonica. We're constantly remembering you before God. We're constantly mentioning you in our prayers. We're constantly thanking God for you. We remember your labor of love. We remember your work of faith. We remember your steadfastness of hope. Hebrews reminds us of this. When it says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Every day we need people more and more than we did the day before. To be engaged in each other's lives. To know what's happening. To be able to pray and to fellowship and to minister. And sometimes we hear things like, hey, that person left the church 6 months ago and no one has ever said anything to them. Sometimes it takes me a while to figure out who's here and who's not here, based upon whether I see you in your right spot or not. Sometimes it may take us a while to remember, oh, you know what? These people weren't here today. Making a mental checklist every Sunday. Who are all the people that were here and not here? And then we're trying to make a mental checklist of, oh, well, that's been a few times in a row now or not a few times in a row. But if you see somebody who's not here, you see somebody who's not engaged, you see somebody who is ministering by themselves as kind of a maverick to say, I don't need anybody, then go to them and help them and encourage them. Team ministry is not about the champion of one lead pastor who says, let's just rally the troops and be the cog that holds everybody together. Because if I'm the cog that holds everybody together and I leave this assembly today and I'm killed in a car accident, will our assembly hold together? It better hold together, because our cog cannot be me. It's got to be Jesus Christ, and it's got to be held together by one another. The McCumbers are leaving today. Will our church fall apart next week? If it does, we aren't doing things correctly because we've been too reliant on a family to do things for us. There's too much consumerism that can take place in a church to say, well, let's hire somebody and let them do all the work for us. Let's find somebody else to engage with each other for us. That's a pastor's job. Let's find more men that'll be elders so they can kind of keep everybody together. And that's part of our job. But it's also part of your job. Paul, Silas, Timothy, giving us an example of people working together as a team, to come together, to serve together, to minister together, to engage together in the work of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about this thought. Are there people within this church you do not know and you could not pray for them specifically about? And are you afraid of serving alongside of other people? Because this is the biblical model of what a ministry team looks like and represents, that we are engaged together in the work of ministry for the cause of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word this morning, Father. Pray that you would help us and encourage us and enable us by your Holy Spirit to engage in the relationships in a meaningful manner that you desire for us. Father, do a work at our church and in our assembly. For those that are not engaged in ministry and service, I pray that you would help them to become engaged. For those that are not able to pray for, to mention, to remember others within our assembly, I pray that that would be fixed and that would be taken care of, that we would seek to build relationships with each other so that we can encourage and love and support one another through the difficulties that each one of us is enduring. We thank you so much for all that you have done for us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.